Let's turn to the ninth chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. You folks like to be kind enough to shut the door behind you. I'd be most grateful. Thank you. Let's read a few verses there from the 22nd verse of that ninth chapter. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now we're going to just consider those few verses a little while this morning by way of introduction to this morning series. And in so doing, we'll cover some very simple elementary territory as the foundation upon which God has laid our salvation. That salvation, which is described for us in this epistle by the apostle at the end of the first chapter, as a so great salvation. A salvation, as I trust we've already come to understand, embraces so infinitely much more than just the knowledge that our sins are forgiven. We have narrowed our concept of salvation in a pathetic kind of way. How often have you heard somebody ask, will it be a salvation message? Ever heard that expression? Will it be a gospel message? Well, of course, that does violence to the revelation of God's word. What folk mean by that is, will the message be directed to those who are unconverted? Will it be an invitation to them to receive from God the forgiveness of their sins? And that is quite falsely described as a salvation message, a gospel message, as though salvation were comprehended in totality by the knowledge that a person has received forgiveness of sins at a certain point of time when they were prepared to receive that forgiveness from God at the moment of their conversion. That's gospel. That's salvation. Nothing is farther from the truth. It's absolutely certain, of course, that salvation doesn't begin until forgiveness has taken place. You haven't begun to enter into the good of gospel until, of course, you're converted. But to suggest for one moment that the moment that your sins are forgiven, that's all there is to gospel and that's all there is to salvation, is a pathetic travesty of that which was in the heart and mind of God when he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, into this world to restore us to himself. The gospel, salvation, involves the total, panoramic, restorative, remedial measures of God, calculated, as I have already indicated to you yesterday, not simply to get a man out of hell and into heaven, glorious as that may be, but primarily to get God out of heaven into man. Man, whether he's on earth or in heaven. Man, whether it's in time or in eternity. Man, whether it's here or there. Man, whether it's now or then. Man, whether it's in the body or out of the body. Man, whether he's physically alive or physically dead, that now becomes totally irrelevant. What matters is that God is back in the man. Nothing is more clearly spelled out for us than that in two very delightful verses. Don't bother to turn to them, I'll cite them to you. From the first of Paul's epistles to the Thessalonians, and the fifth chapter, a chapter in which we were exploring last evening. But here, the ninth and the tenth verses. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. God has not appointed us to judgment, but he has appointed us to obtain salvation. Now there's the word, salvation. He has appointed us to obtain salvation. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. For salvation is to be yours and mine exclusively and alone in him. God hasn't appointed, this isn't the mind of God. He's unwilling that any should perish. He's willing only that all should come to repentance and be saved, enter into salvation. God has not appointed us unto judgment. It's actually wrath. But you call it wrath. I can never understand why you call it wrath when it's pronounced wrath. I mean, it's spelt wrath. But I'm using judgment so there's no confusion. God has not appointed us to judgment, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he defines that salvation in the next verse. Verse 10. Who died for us? Why? That, whether we wake or sleep. What does that mean? Well, in the context, of course, of the fourth and fifth chapters of that first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, it means physically alive or physically dead. He's been talking about the coming again of the Lord Jesus, that we're not to sorrow about those who sleep in Jesus, that we who are alive and remain to the coming of our wonderful Lord will not precede them who are asleep, the dead in Christ. He says, God has not appointed us to judgment, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or whether we sleep, whether we're physically alive or physically dead, whether we're still on earth or already in heaven, whether it's now in time or then in eternity, whether it's here on earth or there in heaven. That now is a matter of total irrelevance. He died for us that whether we wake or whether we sleep, what does it say? We should live together with him. Now that's salvation. Living together with him. Now what does it matter? What does it matter whether I'm in the body or out of it? What possible difference can it make whether I'm on earth or heaven? Whether I'm in this body, out of it, physically alive, physically dead, in time, in eternity, what possible difference can it make if whether in the body or out of it, whether on earth or in heaven, whether now or then, I'm living together with him? That's the ultimate. That's fulfillment. That's what you and I were made for. To share as creature the very life of God, the Creator, living together with him. Well, what a far cry that is from simply saying, 27 years ago, at 10:03, on such and such a date, I was converted. Now I know my sins are forgiven. I'm saved. Period. That isn't salvation. That's just an anniversary. It would be just like saying, my life consists exclusively of my birthday. That's all I know about my being. I was born on a certain day. That's my life. Do you consider your life to be your birthday? No, you say, of course not. I consider my birthday simply to be the beginning of my life. Now, salvation is life. Salvation is a process. Salvation is as long as eternity. Salvation is living together with him. When does it begin? Well, on your birthday. Your second birthday, that's all. To bring about that second birthday, there had to be a redemption. That demanded his death as a historical act 2,000 years ago. In order to enter into the good of that historical act that took place 2,000 years ago, you've got to recognize your need of that act, and in recognition of that need, confess it before God in genuine repentance, and then exercise that disposition toward the Lord Jesus, called in the Bible faith, that allows him to credit you with the good of that act. Now, your repentance toward God, your faith in the Lord Jesus, those twin ingredients represent conversion. Repentance toward God, faith toward the Lord Jesus. That's conversion. There's no genuine conversion, of course, apart from real repentance toward God. In other words, a recognition of need and a confessing before God of that need and a desire deep down your heart to have Him remedy that need. Then God comes back and said, okay, if you've recognized your need, if you've humbly confessed that need, if you're genuinely desirous that I meet that need, I'll tell you what you're going to do. Accept Christ, my Son, as your Redeemer, as your sin bearer, as your debt payer, and provided in your repentance toward me, you're prepared to recognize Him for who He is and for what He came to do, and will genuinely put your trust in Him and welcome Him into your life as your Redeemer, God says, I'll accept you. Not for your sake, you don't deserve it. Not for anybody else's sake, except my Son. And I will accept you, not through my faithfulness simply to you, but the Father says, I'll accept you through my faithfulness to Him. Because that's exactly what we agreed upon in the eternal ages in the past. That He would come and take your place upon the cross. Now that's conversion. Repentance toward God. And as a consequence of your repentance toward God, a deliberate, intelligent trust personally in Jesus Christ. You register that decision. And it would be unsafe, of course, to assume that everybody here has been converted. But in all probability, the vast majority of you are. There's nearly always somebody who comes, and we're so glad they do, who's never fully understood what it means. Any more than I had until I was 12 years of age, never heard of it. I was taught from the year dot that I was a Christian simply because my face was white and I was born in London and my family name was Thomas. I mean, with a family name like Thomas and born in London and being English, who wouldn't get to heaven on that basis? I mean, this was the completely pagan concept that we had of being a Christian. If anybody suggested we weren't Christians, we'd have sued them for libel. We'd say, what do you think we are, cannibals? You see, a completely fuzzy, unintelligent concept of what it means to be a Christian. Simply because I was vaccinated, bathed, and clothed, and christened, and you know, beaten every now and again as a child until I sort of behaved myself reasonably well. That made me a Christian. Well, utter nonsense, of course, as I had to discover. And it's absolutely fantastic, the ideas that folk have as to what it means to be a Christian or not. For only one good reason, of course. They've never given God time enough to talk to them long enough. And so, of course, they don't know enough. And if you don't know enough, you're likely to be ignorant. And this is true of lots of religious people. It was true, if you will remember, of those for whom Paul the Apostle was so deeply concerned. Of his own ilk, his kindred, Israel. He said, I have a deep, deep concern. I long with all my heart they might be saved because I was once in their condition. He says, they have a zeal of God, without a shadow of a doubt. They have a zeal of God. They're at the place of worship every Sabbath day. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Not according to knowledge. Romans 10, verse 2. Well, if you do something which is not according to knowledge, how do you do it? Well, you do it in ignorance. Why do you do it in ignorance? Not according to knowledge, because you don't know enough. Why don't you know enough? Because you never let somebody tell you, that's all. And there's nothing complicated about it. But how thankful most of us are for the day when, by one means or another, God graciously revealed His redemptive purpose to us. Repentance toward God, I'm the sinner, you say I am. Faith in Jesus Christ, He's the Savior you sent Him to be. That's why His name is called Jesus. I don't have to tell you folks that the word Jesus, a Greek word, the Hebrew equivalent, of course, was Joshua, simply means, in English, Savior. Same word. Just means Savior. Well, what would you expect a barber to do if you went to him? Take your teeth out? You'd be a little shocked. You know, you expect him to cut your hair. What would you expect a baker to sell to you if you went into his shop? Coal? No, you'd say you're a funny kind of baker. You expect a barber to barb. You expect a butcher to butch. You expect a baker to bake. What do you expect a savior to do? Save. That to me would be the most intelligent purpose which God could send his son to be my savior, to save me. And the moment I recognized that God considered it absolutely imperative to send his son to save me, it would alert me to the fact that I must need to be saved from something. So I look around. It doesn't take me long to find out. Then I can act intelligently on the revelation that God has been pleased to give to us, authored by the Holy Spirit in the pages of Scripture and marvelously consummated and fulfilled in the person of his Son. For God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Everything that God ever said through the prophets, God has said again, but in the flesh and blood of his own incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus, who by everything he did and said and was for 33 years brought into glorious consummation that which had been foreshadowed from the eternal ages of the past as God's redemptive and regenerative purpose. So, the first step, of course, of salvation is conversion, deriving from conviction of sin through the awakening of my soul by revelation of the Holy Spirit through his word. I'm exposed to God. And in the presence of God, I find that I've fallen short of what God as my creator intended in me, his creature. And then graciously he explains to me the measures that he has taken to restore me as a guilty sinner to himself, forgiven, reconciled, at peace. But that's only the first initial act. Reconciliation. That isn't my salvation. That simply allows God to implement his salvation plan in my experience. That's why, in a verse with which I'm sure some of you are very well familiar, it's in the fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, in verse 10, it says this, Romans 5:10, if when we were enemies, that's the condition in which all of us were born into this world, by nature the children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sin, members of a fallen race, of fallen men, the seed of a fallen Adam, alienated from the life of God, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. That's the significance of his death. Reconciled to God by the death of his Son. How long did that take? Just a moment of time. In that moment of time that, repenting toward God, I put my trust in the Lord Jesus, I was converted. In that moment of time, reconciled to God. He accepts me in the Beloved, a forgiven sinner. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more. More than that. More than knowing your sins are forgiven. More than escaping hell, more than being on the way to heaven, oh yes, a million times much more. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved. But I thought I was saved. I'm reconciled to God through his death. That's only the beginning of your salvation. That's only the qualification. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. By his life. Romans 5:10. You're not saved by the death of Christ. The Bible says you're saved by the life of Christ. But you can only be saved by the life of Christ when, because of his death for you, he's once more able to put his life in you. And the death of Christ for you is designed to put the life of Jesus in you. That's it. That's it. He died for you so that he can come and live in you, so that from then on you can live together with him, saved by his life. Finding by his indwelling presence that restored moral competence that for every step you take and for every situation into which that step takes you, provides you with all that pertains to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3-4. 2 Peter 1:3-4. According to his divine power, his divine power, the power of deity, the power of the Godhead, the power of the divinity, his divine power, according to his, not yours, his divine power, he has given to you. You didn't earn it, you didn't merit it, you didn't inherit it. He has given to you all that pertains, all that it takes, all that pertains to life and godliness. That means godlikeness, a quality of life that will display the character of God. According to his divine power, he has given to you all that pertains to a life that is characterized by the likeness of God. For, he goes on in the fourth verse of that chapter, 2 Peter 1:4, to say, by the exceeding great and precious promises which are found in this book, you're made partakers of the divine nature. Isn't that amazing? That according to the exceeding great and promises of this book, you and I can become, not by nature, not inherited, nothing that you can gain by education, but we can become partakers of the divine nature. That God is willing to re-impart himself to you and to me, so that on earth we can share his life. And it's his presence, the divine nature, that imparts to us again all that it takes for a life that's characterized by the likeness of God. Because he himself in us is going to be the origin of his own image. He himself in us is going to be the source of his own activity. He, God, in us is going to be the dynamic of all his own demands. He, God, in us, is going to be the cause of his own effect. Faithful is he that calleth you to holiness, who will also do it. It's God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's why God in the man is imperative to his humanity. And the purpose of the death of Christ upon the cross was to provide for man a reconciliation to God that would not do violence to God's righteousness, so that on the basis of that reconciliation, God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit might come again and take up residence in the man. That he might thereafter live together with him. Never face life alone again. Not grapple with any problems alone again. Not face any temptations alone again. Not assume any responsibilities alone again. Living together with him. Knowing that by his presence in my life, I have been vested with all the fullness of the Godhead body. And I'm complete in Christ. Well, that's fantastic. That's salvation. In all its glorious fullness. What a far cry from simply saying, so many years ago I was converted, I am saved. You see, the moment we settle for that, when anybody else comes and begins to describe the implications of being a Christian, you say, get off my back, I am saved. And this, unfortunately, is what the church, by and large, has settled for. That's why there are so many hundreds of thousands of Sunday Christians who've simply made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ and consider now that they've discharged all their obligations toward God if they attend a certain shape of a building for 1 hour a week on a Sunday morning. That's it, period. I'm never impressed by how many people are at church on Sunday. I've been preaching for too long. When you've been in the ministry, as I have in this particular way, visiting every kind of church, every denomination, every part of the world, in about 60 different nations, for 40 years, you don't get very impressed by the externals, you see. Because you've had so much opportunity to take the lid off and see inside. And I think, quite frankly, if all I knew about the Christian faith and the Christian life was the organized church, I'd be a communist. And I'm not kidding. You see, the fact that there may be 2,000 or 3,000 people in the church building on Sunday doesn't tell you anything. You want to wait till Tuesday night, or Monday night, or Wednesday night, or Thursday night, as to whether they really are interested in salvation, or simply in an insurance policy that gets them out of hell and into heaven. Having lunch with a pastor of a church whose congregation, to which I've preached, is over 3,000 on a Sunday, I said, would you tell me, if you were to get into your pulpit next Sunday, and almost with tears in your eyes, and with the utmost possible urgency, you would plead with your people that there would be a meeting on Tuesday night which would be absolutely imperative to the survival of that church as a community. So urgent is the situation, so great the emergency, that their presence imperative to the survival of the church. I said, would you please tell me how many out of your 3,000 on church on Sunday would you expect to attend? He said, not more than 300. Right. That man quit the ministry very soon afterwards. He's now selling cosmetics. What's wrong? Well, we haven't been preaching the gospel. We've been telling people if they troop down the aisle and get dunked in the tank, that's it. There are just a few little niceties to which they should conform. They ought to be in church, say, once or twice a week if it isn't raining too hard. Every now and again, as an act of respectability, they should stuff a tract in their pocket and leave it under the plate. If possible, they should tithe their income, tax deducted. And every now and again, in addition to that, give God a tip called an offering. And once you conform to that procedure, that's it. That's gospel. That's the Christian life. Do you wonder why the world, the other side of the street, just laughs at us? When we talk about our full-blooded devotion to Jesus Christ, when we reduce the whole thing to a little bit of theatricals, primarily concerned about satisfying somebody's thirst for statistics, to perpetuate the movement, enhance the cause, increase our constituency. It has little to do with the Bible, little to do with Jesus Christ, little to do with the gospel. Now, we mustn't get discouraged. This has been happening all down the century. It was this system, reproduced today, and not the least in our evangelical constituencies, that nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. He was nailed to the cross by Christians. Christians. Their Bible was our Old Testament, the only Bible Jesus ever had, the only Bible from which the apostles preached, Old Testament. They were Christians. You could go to the temple or the synagogue Sabbath by Sabbath, and they'd preach Christ. Christ. Just as you can go to any number of churches today who know nothing of redemption, nothing of his resurrection, nothing of new birth, repudiate the lot, they'll still preach Christ. Not the Christ of this book. The Christ of their own theological imagination. Or a Jesus who's nothing more than a glorified playboy. Jesus superstar. Nothing to do with the Christ of this book. There's only one authentic Lord Jesus. He's the one of whom this book testifies. That's why he turned to the scribes and the Pharisees and said, you search the scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life. You haven't got eternal life because you've missed the whole point. The Bible is simply to you an excuse for your own theological and philosophical proposition. This is the book, he says, that testifies of me, but you won't come to me that you might have life. So you've got a Bible that can't redeem you, you've got a Bible that can't regenerate you. And of course, if you study your Bible long enough without coming to the One and putting your trust in the One of whom it testifies, you'll end up by doing today what they did then. You'll crucify him. If you don't have a chance to put him on a cross, you'll crucify him in your heart. Afresh. No, salvation is a million times much more than saying, I am saved, period, because on a certain date I claim forgiveness, and now I'm a respectable, recognized member of a certain religious class. Salvation is the life of God himself, spontaneously expressed in the behavior patterns, 24 hours a day, of those his creatures, men, who, claiming redemption through the blood he shed, have become the recipients of his Holy Spirit, and in obedience to the gospel have presented their bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, so that every day, transformed by that attitude that he exhibited for 33 years on earth, of utter dependence upon God and total obedience to God, they prove experientially for themselves, 7 days a week and 365 days in the year, that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So that their bodies become the mind, will, and purpose of God incarnate. So that the Lord Jesus has actually on earth again a physical body in which he actually lives on earth, walks the streets of the city, sits at the breakfast table, types in the office, consults with his patients, does business with his fellow human beings. Your body and mine, as members in particular of that new body corporate that was presented by the Father to his Son on the day of Pentecost, when Jesus Christ on earth ceased to walk in that body the Father presented to him on the first Christmas morning, but began to walk this earth in the body of 120 men and women who were the first living individual members of that new body corporate, the Church of Jesus Christ, to which was added on that first afternoon another 3,000 men, women, boys and girls, who in repentance toward God put their trust in the Lord Jesus and received in consequence, in response to their faith, the gift of life, the life of Jesus Christ, that thence they might live together with him. And you and I, if we claim redemption, are members of his body. The flesh and blood with which Jesus Christ in the city of Norman is incarnate. The only physical bodies through whom he today can communicate to men and women, boys and girls on earth, still in their physical body. My lips his to speak with, my hands his to work with, my feet his to walk with, my eyes his to see with, my mind his to think with, my heart his to love. He has no other. So what will it involve being saved? What will it involve obeying the gospel? My spirit, my soul, and my body. The totality of my being sanctified, set apart once more for that intelligent purpose for which an intelligent God intelligently created. It will involve my availability to Jesus Christ by the exercise of my disposition toward him, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days in the year, so long as I'm down here on earth. No office hours, no off duty. I'll have no more right to spend my money as I please than he had the right for 33 years to spend his as he pleased. I'll have no more right to live where I want than he then had the right to live where he wanted, and he was God. For if you've never noticed it before, Romans chapter 15 verse 3 says that even Christ on earth playing the role of man, even Christ could not please himself. Well, if your creator, who came to this world to play the role of man to his Father's satisfaction, in that demonstration of pure humanity could not please himself, and you claim to be a redeemed sinner, that you've been restored to your true vocation as man, where do you get the right to please yourself? This is, of course, what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, whosoever there be among you that forsaketh not one-tenth of what is God. Is that what he said? Whosoever there be among you that forsaketh not all that he hath. Who substituted the tithe for 100%? It isn't in my Bible. We've done that because it suits our pockets. Suits our convenience. That's not total commitment, that's token commitment. That passes muster. So long as we down here prepare to settle for it, everybody's happy. God isn't. Jesus said, whosoever, I don't care, he says who you are, whosoever there be among you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he can't be my disciple. So don't kid yourself. You may be a convert. You may have signed your insurance policy. You may be on the way to heaven. You may be on the one foundation. But you won't be a disciple You'll just stand before your Savior empty-handed and a heap of ashes. All the wood, the hay, and the stubble have gone up in smoke that represented a wasted life. Because you failed to measure up to my terms of reference in terms of discipleship. Whosoever there be among you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. See, I'm not interested in churchmanship. I'm not interested in the theatricals of an evangelical performance. We're here in these days to discover what it means to be a Christian. Not what it means to pretend to be a Christian. Not what it means to have a Christian veneer. But what, from God's point of view, which is the only point of view that matters, it actually means to be a Christian. Of course, the truth is personified in the person of his Son. Because for 33 years he demonstrated what it exactly means to be a Christian. Because to be a Christian means to be a man, restored to his true humanity. And the Lord Jesus was the only man that ever walked this earth since Adam fell into sin who was real man. That's why the Father could look down from heaven and say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." At last, I've got another man. A man who is man as we, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, created man to be. See, he was the truth about God and the truth about man. The truth. Anything that you and I can know about God, we know in the person of Jesus Christ. Anything that you and I can know about man, we know in the person of Jesus Christ. "He that has seen me," said the Lord Jesus, "has seen my Father." There's nothing more to be seen. By everything I do and say and am 24 hours a day, you know exactly what God is like. Exactly. If you want to know how God, as God, by virtue of his character, nature, and attributes, behaves in any given situation, just watch me carefully, said the Lord Jesus, and you'll know exactly how God reacts, what God would say, what God is doing. And by the way, the Lord Jesus would say, if you want to know what it means to be a real man, I mean man as I, with my Father and the Holy Spirit, created man to be, just keep your eyes on me. And you'll know not only what God is like, but you'll know what man is like. Because he was the truth about God and the truth about man. Jesus said, "I am the truth." I didn't come to explain the truth, suggest the truth, preach the truth. I came to be the truth. And you see, he was the truth about God because he was the truth about man. Because you see, the truth about man is that he, as God, created man to be the truth about God. Genesis chapter 1, remember what it says? God said, "Let us make man in our image, and in our likeness. And in the likeness of God made he him." And God said, "Very good." But God is invisible. So if somebody wanted to know what God was like, what were the best thing to do? Well, look at the man whom God made in his image, whom God made in his likeness, and of whom God said, "Very good." So that person, curious to know what God was like, looking at man as God created him, would know exactly what God was like. Because God, as God, made man as man in God's image. But you see, there's only been one man since Adam fell who lived like that, Jesus Christ. And they could look at him, you see, as man and know what God was like, because he was the truth about man. For the truth about man is that he is God, created man to be the truth about God. Anything complicated about that? So what's the measure of your normality? Your Christ-likeness, your God-likeness. That's why there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of what? The likeness of God. Glory. That's the nature of sin. That's the measure of our subhumanity. You see, sin represents the marginal difference between what God is and you and I are. Sin are the lies we tell about God. That's the nature of sin. God created man in his perfect, absolute, unblemished likeness, so that all creation had the right to look at man and know exactly what God was like. Now, our sin is the lies we tell to other people as to what God is like. That's all. the caricature that we present. And yet we flatter ourselves because we do this, that and the other, put a little money in the plate, go to a service now and again. That's religion. And that discharges our moral obligations, God said doesn't. I was listening to what you said to your wife in the kitchen. That's what discharges your responsibility towards me. I saw the deal you made the other day in your office. And by the way, I've been watching you drive your car for no end of a time. And there are very few people who either travel with you or travel on the road with you who know what God is like by the way you drive. Because I'm not terribly interested in how you behave in church. Anybody can behave right in the right context. I'm watching you on the road. How you treat the waitress in the restaurant. Or the colored girl in your motel. When you pass her in the passageway. I think every now and again, sometimes they must pinch themselves and say, I wonder if I'm a human being. Nobody ever looks at me, nobody ever smiles at me, nobody ever talks to me. Maybe I'm just made of putty. God says, I'm discovering how much you've obeyed the gospel, how much about salvation you know. That's why the Bible also defines sin, you see, as the transgression of the law. Because, you see, the law was penned by the finger of God on tables of stone and presented to Moses in Mount Sinai as the minimal, reasonable demands that he made upon man to discharge the role for which he, as God, created him. See, the law says, thou shalt not steal. Why? Well, because God said, I made you in my image, and I'm not a liar. I'm not a thief. The law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Why? Well, God says, I, as God, creator, created you as man, creature, in my image. My absolute likeness. When I made you, I said, very good, because you were exactly what I made you to be. Exactly my likeness. And I'm not an adulterer. That's the law. Every time I transgress that law, of course, I fall short of the glory, because the law demands that glory, God's likeness. That's why God isn't measuring how good you are or how bad you are. He's not interested. But he's come to one final conclusion. How good you're not. How good are you not? There's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory. God said, I'm not going to blame that little kid who was brought up in a drunkard's home. Neglected and half-starved. If you'd been brought up in that kid's circumstances, you'd be a million times worse. You don't honestly think God says, I'm going to judge that kid by virtue of his background. And if that kid had the chances you've had, it'd be a million times better. No, God says, I'm simply measuring how good you're not. And this is exactly how good you're not. You're always telling lies about me. To the universe in which I created you, to give a valid expression of what God is like. Healthy exercise sometime to look back over the past 24 hours or the past week and discover just how many lies as a father I've told to my children about God. Just how many lies I've told to my fellow human beings, my neighbors, about God. How many lies I've told to my employees about God. How many lies I've told to my customers or to my business associates about God. Not with my lips. I'd be too easily found out. But by what I do and say and am. Because God created me to give a valid expression of his perfect likeness. I'd hate them to go out of my presence and really think that God's like that. Now, this is the nature of sin. You see, man was created in God's image. Because of the fall, he was born in Adam's image. now born in Adam's image, he has to be recreated in God's image. That's the gospel. Not a question of destination, that's incidental. We've majored on it ad nauseum because it boosts our statistics. You can bus them in from all around, getting them through the front door, dunk them, send them out the back door, never see them again. But boys, does it look good at Nashville? Who's kidding who? God isn't interested. Created in God's image, born now, Genesis 5, don't turn to it, in man's image. On the grounds of that redemptive transaction on the cross and that spiritual regeneration that puts God back into the man, we are to be recreated in God's image. And the measure in which you and I have entered into the good of gospel, the measure in which we have obeyed the truth, the measure in which we know anything at all about salvation, is the measure in which God, by his indwelling Holy Spirit, has been able from within our human spirits to reinvade our human souls, recapture our minds, recapture our emotions, and thereby recapture our will so that he can re-govern our behavior. And in our presence, everybody becomes compellingly aware of what God is like. That's the gospel. That's why every morning and every night I'll be preaching the gospel. I won't be making an invitation. Because the consequence of preaching the gospel is a lifetime. The glory of God being revealed in ever-increasing splendor as we are transformed by our disposition toward the Lord Jesus from one degree of glory to another. 2 Corinthians 3:18. This is God's purpose. For whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, who for 33 years, by the indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit, was transformed into the image of his Father. Now, where does it all begin? With redemption. It doesn't end. That's the baby language. That's the threshold. Essential. Absolutely imperative. But it's only the door in. That's all. Nothing more. Redemption. That's why we're back in Hebrews 9. In verse 22, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Salvation begins with that boldness of access that is now yours and mine into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. Redemption. That redemptive transaction that was simply the introduction to that regenerative purpose. The restoration of the life of God to the soul of man that restores the likeness of God to the character of man that will reach its final consummation in the day that the Lord Jesus comes back again. And John reminds us in the third chapter of his first epistle and the first two verses, beloved, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. He says, we do not yet know what we shall be, but this, he says, we do know. We shall be like him. When he appears, we shall see him as he is. And we shall be like him, as he is. Do you know what will have happened then, in that day? Well, salvation will have gone full cycle. We'll be back in Genesis 1. From created likeness in God's absolute image, we'll be restored to recreated likeness. Man will be man again. Fulfilling the function for which he was created. That's all. That's salvation. That's the gospel. That's why the last verse of that chapter says this, so, in other words, in the light of all that I've been telling you, so, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. There was the redemptive act. And unto them that look for him, shall he appear the second time without sin, that now having been dealt with, unto what? What's it say? Salvation. Salvation. So, he says, Christ died for us. That's the historical act. so that in the day he comes back again, he'll receive us in our full salvation. Restored to likeness. In the image of God our Maker. So the measure in which I'm enjoying my salvation on the way to heaven will simply be the measure in which I'm anticipating by my behavior what I'm going to be forever in his perfect likeness. The image of God. For God, you see, hasn't appointed us to judgment, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, in the body or out of it, in time or eternity, we might now live together with him, indwelt by all the dynamic of indwelling deity, whose presence will restore to me the moral confidence on earth, in my flesh and blood, as forever in eternity, to give a valid expression by what I do and say and am, of what God is. And that's what it means to be, not to become, to be a Christian. In other words, to be what you become. It's very easy to become a Christian. It's but 7 million times more important in the process of time is being what you become. And that's what God is interested in. Because that's what he made us for. And now that's what he's redeemed us for. Well, we better quit there for this morning and pick up the threads and get back into Hebrews 9 and lots of other places. Tomorrow morning. We're thankful, Lord Jesus, for this so great salvation. Thank you for what you came to accomplish so marvelously upon the cross, providing for each one of us the chance to be restored on the grounds of that forgiveness purchased in your blood to our true function as your creatures in our homes, in our business offices, on the street, driving down the road, in casual conversation with our neighbors, declaring God's light, bearing his image, proclaiming the truth about God by what we do and say now. For your name's sake. Amen.